John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular, if I may, to verse 11 from these verses we just read. Verse 11, where we read, And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Jesus took the loaves, focusing on that action primarily in the course of our study today. The 6th chapter of John presents to us what I called earlier in the service a pivotal moment during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Remember John's purpose in writing this gospel, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's chapter 20 and verse 31. And that is a very good purpose statement to keep ever in mind whenever you're reading or studying the Gospel of John. Why did he write this Gospel? Well, he explicitly tells us why. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, it might be easy to second guess John at this point by asking, if your purpose, John, is to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, then why would you include this chapter in your gospel? This chapter begins, you see, with the large crowd. Look at what verse 2 says. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. This is a typical statement based on what we've seen in previous chapters. In fact, if I could just try to do some quick tracing for you here, I have a Bible that has wide margins in it that proves to be useful on occasion. And on a number of verses, I have written the word growing in the margin. The word indicating that here is Christ's earthly ministry growing. Here are the crowds growing. We can trace this back, how far? Back to chapter 1, and verse 41. Well, let me begin in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So here you see the beginning, you might say, of the growth of Christ's ministry. This is Simon Peter recruiting his brother to come to Christ. Okay? We look ahead a little further into chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So here again you have an indication of growing influence, a growing number. We come into chapter 3 down to verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Here is the ministry of Jesus now surpassing in number the ministry of John the Baptist. And there are those that were concerned about that who took their cause to John the Baptist. We come to chapter 4 in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So here again, I made that notation in the margin, growing. This ministry of Christ is growing through these early chapters. Okay, let's come down now to chapter 4 and verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And here again you see growing influence. Now it's going into the city of Samaria. And there are many among the Samaritans that believe. So you kind of see one direction here, don't you? This ministry is increasing. This ministry is growing. Growing in numbers. It appears to be very successful. And then we come into the chapter we just read now, okay? Chapter 6 and verse 2, we have another reference to his growing ministry in these words. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And if you jump down to verse 5, when Jesus then lift up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. Add to this the words of verse 15. One might argue that this marks the second time that they would attempt to make him king. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. Back in chapter 2 and verse 24. You may recall it said many believed on him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. And the implication coming out of that is that even on that occasion they were ready to take him and make him king. So it's not hard to detect from the beginning of John's gospel up to this point a growing audience for the Lord Jesus. This has all the outward appearance of being a very successful ministry by our Lord. But then you come into chapter 6, and this is why I say this is a pivotal chapter of sorts. You come to the words of verse 60, a little later in the chapter. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And a few verses later, in verse 66, we read, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. All the way up to that point, you're given every indication that this ministry is knowing nothing but increase in numbers, increase in success, if numbers is the standard for success. And now all of a sudden, that there's a giant vacating of the Lord, a huge vacating. People all of a sudden are repulsed. People all of a sudden don't understand what he's saying and are offended by what he says. So widespread were these departures that we find Christ in the very next verse saying to the 12 disciples, "Will ye also go away?" It's as if Christ had said to them, "Everyone else has left or is leaving. Will you follow their example? Will you follow the crowd?" And so it appears on the surface of it that Christ's ministry was perhaps just a flash in the pan, so to speak. The pivotal point in Christ's ministry would happen in a way that is related to the miracle that occurs in the opening verses of this chapter, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The decline that would take place in Christ's ministry would come about when Christ would call for the right ordering of priorities between earthly material things of this world with the spiritual things that are everlasting in duration. If you could take a verse out of this chapter and designate it as a key verse, I think it would be in the words of Christ in verse 27, where Christ says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." And as he enlarges upon that priority and explains himself and his ministry in spiritual terms, well, that is what turns many people away. We'll get to that verse in due course, but for now I think it's worth noting that this miracle in the opening verses, this miracle of feeding the 5,000, is recorded in every one of the four Gospels. Matthew records it in the 14th chapter of his Gospel. Mark records it in the 6th chapter of his Gospel. And Luke records it in the 9th chapter of his Gospel. Certainly a miracle that receives this much attention in the Gospels calls for our special attention. And what I want to do this morning is to direct your attention to the source from which Christ took those 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. None other of the Gospel authors have anything to say about that source. Only John, in his gospel, identifies that source. And he identifies it, you could say, in a rather general way. Look at verses 8 and 9 in John chapter 6. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" There is a lad here. That's all we're told. We're not given a name. We're not given a city where he might be from. We are able to detect that there is a singular source from which these fishes and barley loaves are coming from. It doesn't say one fish from one person, one loaf from various people. No, it seems to be a singular source from this lad. And the word lad means a child. So we're dealing here with a child and his barley loaves and his fishes. And I want to emphasize something this morning to the children of this church. What I want to stress to you is simply this. You can make your offering to Jesus, and he will accept that offering. In fact, he is able to do things with your offering that go way beyond what you can imagine. And that's something that children and adults need to note. Christ uses our offerings. Whether those offerings take the form of the money we give, or the time we spend serving Christ, or the words we speak, or the deeds we perform, the Lord Jesus is able to do so much more than we can ask or think with our offerings to him. So this is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. We'll have to focus later on the controversy that arises in a sense, out of this offering and what Christ does with it. But what I want to call your attention to this morning is simply this, the lessons we learn from our offerings to Christ. The lessons we learn from our offerings to Christ. And the first lesson I would call your attention to is simply this, Christ is pleased to take our offerings. Verse 9 indicates to us that the disciples must have taken something of an inventory of the multitude, only to discover that there was basically nothing in their midst. In all three of the other Gospels, we have Christ's command recorded to his disciples. He says to them, "Give ye them to eat." That's a little bit, I suppose, like me announcing right now on the spot, pitch in fellowship right after the service, and then saying to the church officers, "You give them something to eat. That task now falls on you." Oh, imagine how you would feel and how you would view me. Now, in the case of the disciples, their inventory did reveal a lad, a child, as I said a moment ago. And this child had 5 loaves of barley and 2 fishes. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Picture in your mind now this lad, this young boy, this child, coming to Jesus, coming before him with his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'm inclined to think that he offered them freely to Christ with a childlike simplicity to his faith. And I'm inclined to think that he would have offered his 5 loaves and 2 fishes without a thought for the consequences of his offering. He couldn't have known what Jesus was about to do. And he probably gave no thought to the fact that he may have been giving away his own lunch and might have to go hungry himself as a result of his offering. Oh, I detect here a wonderful simplicity about this lad giving his loaves and fish to Jesus. And it's this same simplicity that needs to characterize our offerings to Christ. Too often, I'm afraid, we're very calculating in our offerings. I don't have much to give, we reason. And since I face so many needs myself, there's no point in giving my little offering to the Lord. Now, we need to take note here that the miracle Christ would perform with these 5 loaves and 2 fishes would be a miracle of creation. Basically, Christ would create loaves and fish out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the phrase you sometimes hear with regard to Christ creating the world. Ex nihilo, or out of nothing. And so you could say that there's a sense in which Christ did not need the 5 loaves or 2 fishes that were given to him by this lad. If Jesus could multiply these loaves and fishes enough times to feed a multitude and have 12 baskets of leftovers, then Jesus could certainly perform the same miracle by beginning with nothing. And yet verse 11 tells us that Jesus took the loaves, and he did the same with the fishes. He took them. And by Christ taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, even though he could have performed this miracle without them, he thus demonstrates to us his willingness and his desire to accept our offerings. Before Jesus took these loaves and fishes from the lad, we have the account of his conversation with Philip. Look at what it says in verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now the next verse is very telling and serves to show us how Christ was in complete control. Notice what it says now in verse 6. "And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Doesn't that show you most clearly that Jesus is God? Doesn't that show us that he reigns over all and that he's the creator and sustainer of the universe? And doesn't it further explain to us how Christ deals with us? He knows what he's going to do, and he speaks to us in order to prove us, in order to try us or test us. I dare say you could apply these words to Job in the book of Job. When it came to Job's testing from the Lord knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew how long this trial would last. He knew how deep this trial would run. He added every ingredient to Job's trial. Nothing came Job's way apart from God. The malice of Satan can go no further than what God would allow. And what Christ said to Philip and what could be applied to Job applies to you and to me. Jesus knows what he's going to do. Now, you and I don't know, and that's where the testing element comes. How could we know? We have no capacity to see into the future unless God tells us, which he often does through prophecy. But apart from that, you and I can't see ahead. But what we can see, because it's revealed so clearly, not only in this text, but from cover to cover in our Bibles, what we can see is that God and Christ know exactly what they're going to do. We have a sad tendency in our lives, I'm afraid, to doubt that. We're so prone to think at times that we're on our own. And when you think you're on your own, the last thing you'll do is hand over your meager supply of loaves and fishes to the Lord. I was listening earlier this week to my audio Bible, to the book of 1 Samuel. I listened to the story again of David and Goliath. Oh, what great faith David had to take on the giant. And yet, and it's interesting to note, his faith to take on that giant was based on his experience of proving the Lord. So he tells a skeptical King Saul how he'd killed a lion and a bear and rescued a lamb from the lion's mouth. That's not something a shepherd does every day. David certainly knew that it was the Lord that delivered that lion and bear into his hand. And so based on his experience of proving the Lord, he says to Saul in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And when I heard those words read in my audio Bible, I shook my head and said to myself, if only David possessed that same confidence in his later years and on a different occasion. It seems, doesn't it, that when he was young, faith and courage came a lot easier to him. And I remembered how Saul would pursue David. And on two occasions, the Lord would deliver Saul into David's hand, and David would spare Saul's life. But instead of concluding that Saul would never kill him, because the Lord had delivered Saul into his hand time and again, instead David came to a different conclusion that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1. Listen to these words. "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." Oh, what a contrast to the David that slew the giant, to the David that now flees from Saul. And do you see the difference in the reasoning? He's not remembering that lion and that bear on this occasion, nor is he remembering the two deliverances that he had already had from Saul. He should have been able to conclude, Saul's never going to get me. Every time he gets close, the Lord delivers him to me. But he came to a different conclusion because his faith evaporated. Do you hear what David is actually saying in those words? He's saying, I'm on my own. I have to fend for myself. God's not going to keep doing for me what he's done up to this point. And by implication, he's saying, Saul is more powerful than God. And he lost faith, and he entered into what I believe was an 18-month period that could be regarded as certainly one of the low points in his life, when he spends time in the land of the Philistines, actually finds himself at one point aligning himself with the Philistine armies as they're marching upon the armies of Israel. And so does the Lord prove us today. He knows what he's going to do, but he wants to see if you have the confidence to believe that he knows what he's going to do. If you have that confidence, then you, like the lad, will have the simple faith that will enable you to make your little offering to the Lord. And it was a little offering, wasn't it? The disciples wondered aloud how such an offering could possibly do any good. One of the most challenging and convicting verses that I find when it comes to the matter of giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. And it is in that chapter and in the ninth chapter that Paul has much to say about giving. Those are probably the two key chapters in the New Testament on the topic of giving. Listen to what Paul says. This is 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Isn't that the motive you want behind your offering to Christ? To prove the sincerity of your love? I've never entered into the debate that some Christians enter about how much a Christian should give. Should I tithe? And if I tithe, should I tithe my gross income or my net income? My thought on the whole matter is pretty simple, and it goes like this. Something is better than nothing. Something is better than nothing. If the discipline of tithing is something you've never mastered, and statistics indicates that this is the case with most Christians, in such a circumstance, I say, something is better than nothing. The Lord took the loaves and the fishes. He chose to work with this offering instead of working with nothing. He could have worked with nothing, but he would prove us and provide occasion for us to prove the sincerity of our love. Giving, you could say, is a grace, a wonderful grace, for it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. And the instructions that Paul gives to the saints at Corinth recognizes the grace in giving. So in that regard, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And the grace being referenced there is the grace of giving. So that's the first lesson we learn from our offerings to Christ. The Lord is pleased to take our offerings. Consider with me next, the next lesson. And this is so basic and so simple, and yet I have to bring it to your attention because it's so clear in the text. Christ is pleased to multiply our offerings. Look at the words of our text again, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Oh, what a pitch-in fellowship that day turned into. There was plenty for everyone and 12 baskets full of leftovers. I wonder if those leftovers were maybe donated to the poor. You suppose that was the case? Giving to the poor was one of the major topics at the conference I was at recently, the For God and Truth Conference down in Alabama. Maybe that's what makes me wonder about those leftover baskets. Maybe they were given to the poor. The point I'm making just now, however, is that Jesus multiplied the offering, and he multiplied it many times over. There was certainly no excuse for anyone going hungry that day. Now, when we think of our offerings to the Lord, we usually and rightly think in terms of advancing the cause of the gospel. When David DeCanio oversaw the erection of a radio tower in Liberia, he made known what a tremendous deal had come his way for the purchasing of the equipment if only the Lord would raise the money. Great deals are wonderful, but if you have nothing, then I guess they're not that great. But David certainly recognized a tremendous bargain in this equipment, and David knows that kind of stuff. And the Lord was pleased to raise that money. And you could say that the offerings that went into covering the cost of that equipment have been multiplied many times over as the gospel has been sending out now all over the city of Monrovia and beyond in the nation of Liberia. The last time Dr. Cairns was here in our church, which was quite a few years back now, he told me how the radio ministry was being blessed in our churches in Nepal. 6 full-time, what they call radio evangelists, had been hired, and it was their task to follow up on inquiries that came to the radio station arising from interest in a church. 6 men, full-time, devoted to the task of answering those inquiries, and they couldn't keep up. I believe at last count there were 90-plus churches, Free Presbyterian churches, planted in the country of Nepal. Now think of your offerings to the Lord in a different way. Okay, money isn't the only offering. Please don't let me leave you with that impression. Think about the offering of your prayers. Your prayers are offerings. And what is the Lord able to do with the offering of your prayers? He's able to do amazing things. He's able to fill your heart to overflowing, and your knowledge of the length and breadth and depth and height of Christ's love. He's able to save the souls you pray for and beyond. This is one of the points that J.C. Ryle makes in his commentary on this portion of John's gospel. If you'll indulge me here or bear with me, let me give you something of an extended quote from J.C. Ryle. He writes, "We have, for one thing, in this miracle, a lesson about Christ's almighty power. We see our Lord feeding 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. We see clear proof that a miraculous event took place in the 12 baskets of fragments that remained after all had eaten. Creative power was manifestly exercised. Food was called into existence that did not exist before. In healing the sick and raising the dead, something was amended or restored that had already existed. In feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves, something must have been created which before had no existence. Such a history as this ought to be specially instructive and encouraging to all who endeavor to do good to souls. It shows us the Lord Jesus able to save to the uttermost. He is one who has all power over dead hearts. Not only can he mend that which is broken, build up that which is ruined, heal that which is sick, strengthen that which is weak, He can do even greater things than these. He can call into being that which was not before and call it out of nothing. We must never despair of anyone being saved. So long as there is life, there is hope. Reason and sense may say that some poor sinner is too hardened or too old to be converted. Faith will reply, our Master can create as well as renew. With a Savior who by His Spirit can create a new heart, nothing is impossible. Oh, let this blessed truth of the Lord's almighty power govern the offering of your prayers and govern the offering of your gospel endeavors. A word spoken for Christ may go further than you can possibly know, or a gospel tract handed out to a soul in need may go way beyond that soul. I know I've told you the story of a good friend of mine who was so deep in despair that he made the decision to kill himself. He lived in Alaska, and while walking to the river in order to throw himself in, he found a gospel tract in the snow. And instead of taking his life, he found new life in Christ and devoted himself to leading as many as he could to Christ. And you used to always see him giving out gospel tracts. No small wonder. He knew what an impact a tract could have. Any restaurant he was in, I remember being with him at a toll booth, wherever he could, whoever would receive them, he was always handing out gospel tracts. So the Lord is pleased to multiply our offerings, and whatever form our offerings take, whether it be monetary giving, or our praying, or our speaking, or are doing good deeds with the aim of giving out the gospel. Such is the grace and power of our Lord that He can take and use and multiply many times over even our meager offerings. And the impact this should have on us should be to compel us to sow bountifully. Imagine an investor who figured out a sure way to bring in a large return on his investment. How would it look if he only invested $5 to make $50 when he could turn $500 into $500,000? If you truly believe that the Lord can and will multiply your offerings, then you will labor to be a big investor for the kingdom of Christ. This is the way you know that we treasure up, treasure in heaven. So we have this lesson of the Lord multiplying our offerings. This is perhaps the most obvious lesson of the passage. And how often do we hear it prayed over the offerings we take in this church? Lord, use these offerings and multiply them greatly. That's almost the routine prayer, and it's based on this miracle. Such a petition is a standard routine, and so should it be. May we learn this lesson well and put it into practice, that the Lord will not only accept our offerings, but will multiply them in every form they take. And then let's think finally on the lesson that, and I'm sort of merging two ideas here, but here's the lesson. Christ is glorified and the offerer is memorialized in our offerings. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Their view of Christ was certainly elevated as a result of the miracle that was traceable to the lad that donated 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And this is what we want in our offerings. This is the end for which we aim, that Christ may be exalted, that Christ may be esteemed. Now, I can't deny here, as the following verses indicate, that the view of the Jews, the view of that crowd that was on hand at that time, their view of Christ was not yet what it needed to be. interesting to note that when the crowd acknowledged Christ to be that prophet, they were referencing something that had been foretold back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 15, where we read, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And that's a reference to the Messiah in his prophetic office. The Jews of Christ's day could come that far in acknowledging Christ. And then they could even go a step further, as we read in the next verse in chapter 6 and verse 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They would glorify him by exalting him to be a prophet, and they were even willing to make him a king. But as the rest of the chapter will show, there was yet one other office to Christ's mediatorial role that would be beyond their understanding, and that would even be insulting to them. And that is the office of Christ as our priest. And it's in his role as our priest that he would offer himself, and he would make reference to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. There was a spiritual dimension, you see, to Christ's ministry, which they absolutely did not understand and would, sadly, in the end, turn away. The point I'm making now, however, is that they did nevertheless hold an exalted view of Christ as that prophet. And so as Christ takes our offerings and increases them, the end will be an exalted view of Christ. He is glorified, you see, when he takes and blesses our offerings, and that should be a motivational factor to us giving our offerings. We desire that Christ be magnified. Of course, we desire that Christ also be fully understood in all his mediatorial offices as prophet, priest, and king. And we have the added advantage of a completed New Testament to aid us in our understanding and communication of all that Christ is and all that he's done. So he's glorified in our offerings. But not only is he glorified, but the offerer, you could say, is memorialized. Christ remembers our offerings to him. This lad's name isn't named in this gospel account, but you can be sure that Christ knows who he is. So he says in Matthew 10 and verse 41, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." The Lord remembers. The Lord takes note of an offering that may not be anything more than a cup of cold water. Christ is very gracious and very generous to remember our offerings. And most often our offerings to Christ take the form of the way we minister to each other. You remember Christ's words in Matthew 25 when he's divided his followers from his rejectors, and to his followers he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And his followers, being amazed at such words and such a gracious reward, asked the question, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" To which the Lord answers in verse 40, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Oh, the Lord takes note of our offerings. And though they be forgotten by others and perhaps even forgotten by us, Christ nevertheless remembers. The same thing can be applied to you and your little offering, as was said about the woman who anointed Christ with that precious ointment. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. So learn the lessons of your offerings to the Lord this day from these verses in John's gospel. Christ takes your offerings. That's very gracious on his part, and it affords us wonderful opportunity to pledge our faith in Christ and prove the sincerity of our love. Christ takes your offerings and he blesses and increases them. They are graciously accepted by him and he's glorified in them. And you will not be forgotten, however insignificant your offering may appear in the eyes of men. Oh, may the Lord cause his grace then to abound toward us, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thou wilt help us to learn these lessons and learn them well, and to learn them, Lord, not only academically, but may we put these things into practice by offering to thee of our time, of our talent, of our monies. O Lord, may we be bountiful in bringing our offerings to thee. May we offer to thee our prayers, our deeds, our communication of the gospel. For thou, Lord, art worthy of these offerings. And we have every reason to anticipate, based on this section of thy word, that thou wilt take them and bless them and multiply them and be glorified by them. So, Lord, take our thanks, take our offerings, as we offer to thee even praise at the close of this service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.